not because you need it, but because I need it. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for the power of your gospel and the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us this day to trust the time we are spending together to come to an understanding of your word and the theology of your word evermore. But Lord, help us to love you even more. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And help us, O Lord, to rest upon your Spirit to illumine us in your word. And we rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom name we pray. Amen. Unfortunately, Larry's introduction about, what did he say? You probably wouldn't like this message. That was insufficient. That is not the way you introduce people. And quite frankly, it's an introduction. I've got to go through the worldly introduction. Some of you I don't know. Some of you may not know me. Well, my name is Paul Williams. My pronouns are he and him. I'm a cisgen heterosexual male. And if that means anything to you this morning, you're probably in the wrong place. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. There's some of you are probably getting a little nervous now. That AI algorithm on the streaming network is honing into us as we hear Romans chapter 1. And they're looking for something that I might say. This morning, my purpose is to introduce you to the book of Romans. You're all probably familiar with it. Unfortunately, I don't think we read it enough. I put in your notes a quote from Martin Luther. It is the verses that we're going to look at this morning that sparked the Protestant Reformation. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. But we need context. When I went to Dallas, they said context, context, context. And so we'll start in verse 1 of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with a power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of the holiness of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are called of Christ Jesus. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God, your Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve as my spirit, is preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that it may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by his own other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, before we get into verses 16 and 17, we need to look at this context a little bit. Theologians tend to agree on very little. But one thing that they do agree on is that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. However, where theologians disagree is to who it is written to. It is written to Jews, or is it written to Gentiles? And I don't know why they argue over stupid things like that. However, I'm going to take a non-controversial approach. I believe Romans was written to both, right? But what is not for argument. If you look at verse 7, this epistle was written to believers. It is written to the saints in the city of Rome. When Scripture, particularly the New Testament, is talking about the life of what's going on, you must understand the original context of what those believers were in. Little is known about the church at Rome. One thing that we do know, according to Ambrose Cistier, a church father who lived in the 4th century, there was no apostle that founded the church of Rome. That may insult some people. I don't know. But a group of Christians, Jewish Christians, seem to have started this church. There's a theory that some of them came when Peter was preaching in Acts, and everybody from the Roman world was coming into Rome or into Jerusalem. Somebody from Rome had to have been there. And remember, thousands were converted. So we don't know how the church got there, but we do know that it is believers. And just like this book is written to you, Paul wants them to be established. He said that in a prior verse we read. That's his purpose. The thing is, they are believers, but he wants them to be established, and he wants them to be established in the gospel. Rome is a city, but it is a republic. It is a republic in decline. See, there's nothing new under the sun. The Roman army was fighting in Britain, in Germany. And what was happening to Rome? Every act of deviance had become normalized. Every act. If you were to read Plutonius in his Sarkarakan, he points to every act of the most heinous activities occurring in the Republic. It was a republic in name only. The Roman Senate met, but the Caesar was tyrannical. At this time, Nero is practicing while he's fiddling at Rome, and that's what we're told. And we have this purpose, we have this problem that believers in this environment where the Visigoths and the Vandals are infiltrating through the armies of Rome into the capital, we have this problem of believers who do not know the gospel. They throw around the word. They don't know what they are talking about. So this morning, the first thing I want to do is define the gospel, because Paul has mentioned it four times in that passage I read. In the first verse, it was the gospel of God. Then it was the gospel of the eternal Son. And then it gets to where we're going to go now next. So I want you to be aware. I want you, as Paul did, I want you to be established in what the gospel is. And the apostle put it in the most succinct terms. It is found in Corinthians 15. And if you would, turn to that. Keep your finger in Romans. But turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, there's the word, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved if you hold fast to the word, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500. So if you really want to narrow the gospel down, it's that, what, Christ died for your sins, he was buried, the evidence was he died, the evidence was he was buried, according to the scriptures, according to the scripture we read this morning, Isaiah 53. And what else? He rose according to the scriptures, the evidence of which he was seen. That's the gospel. How easy is that? Now, the problem is, when we get to Romans, and turn back there, when we get to Romans, Paul, looking at these believers, wanting to make them established, says in verse 16, for I am ashamed, or I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The problem in the Roman church is that there are believers who don't know the gospel. Either they heard Peter preaching in Acts, or they heard word from the apostles. They believed, but they're ashamed of the gospel message. Now, the question I have this morning, is why would a believer be ashamed of the gospel? And a more important question, is it a shame that maybe you are ashamed of the gospel? To me, it seems a very important question to ask. If you believe that you're ashamed of the gospel and you're hiding somewhere, right? You're in good company, because Timothy was ashamed. Listen to the words of Paul in his last letter to Timothy. Second Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's the gospel. Or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So Timothy was ashamed of the gospel at some point. A wonderful saint, a person who we tend to admire because Paul took him and mentored him. So how is it that we can be ashamed of the gospel today? Well, one thing that tends to make Christians sometimes ashamed of the gospel is the fact that the world ridicules it. The world ridicules it and regards it as utter foolishness. Now, I must confess to you this morning that when I was an atheist in college, I could make a Christian's belief shake. Why? Because I could ridicule them, and they couldn't accept that ridicule. Now listen to the message that you are supposed to proclaim. A Christian must proclaim the one who was born in utter abject poverty, born in a stable, trained as a carpenter, and it's the one in whom we believe. Having made outrageous claims about himself, he is taken in utter helplessness and nailed to a cross and dies while the mob jeers at him and derides him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ that God has chosen." And we assert that this person is the savior of the world. How ridiculous this sounds to a non-believer. And perhaps you don't want that ridicule, because this ridicule will be sarcasm and scorn. The offense of the cross is this, that I am so condemned and so lost and so helpless that if Jesus Christ had not died for me, I would never know that God, and I could never be forgiven. That's what you believe? That's what I believe. But try to relay that to the world. So to the Jew, it's what? A stumbling block. And to the Greek or Gentile, it's foolishness. And that's what Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians. But in today's culture, it's a little more difficult. Perhaps you're on social media, your thumbs are aching because I don't know how they do that, right? And you're afraid of being canceled. This is what happens in social media. And I can tell you with 100% confidence that if you post anything remotely close to the gospel, you may be shut down, but you definitely won't have the reach that anybody else has. For the AI algorithms will reduce what you can say. But there are others that I know are believers. And they post one thing to a religious group, exposing their spirituality, and then they have another group where they post, well, this is what I ate for breakfast, and this is what happens here. Perhaps you post one thing for your church friends and another for your other associates. Finally, and I thought I would never say this in certainly my lifetime, maybe you're worried about persecution. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I contend that persecution is on the way. Ask the people facing 11 years for praying and singing hymns outside of an abortion clinic. Or perhaps you think about the FBI, who is coming into the church, the Roman Catholic Church, because they actually believe in the Latin Mass. Now, there was an article just last Friday citing research from the Family Research Council that found that in the United States, there has been a significant rise in the attacks on the Christian church in the last 5 years. In 2023, there were 432 attacks on the Christian church. Did you know that? I don't think you read it in the papers. And that's more than double what happened in 2022. Now, just last week, I heard a journalist from Politico say that we should be afraid of people who are Christian nationalists. Now, I never heard that word until that time. And then I heard it just yesterday when a group in the Senate or in the Congress wrote a letter to a pastor and accused him of Christian nationalism because he cited a prayer in Congress that was given in 1776. Now, what differentiates, according to this journalist, a Christian from a Christian nationalist? And she was very clear. A Christian nationalist is one who believes that their rights come from God. Obviously, she hasn't read the Declaration of Independence. However, I have news for this journalist. I not only believe that my rights come from the Creator, who is God, but I believe that He sent His Son to earth to die for me and forgive me of my sins, and that He rose on the third day, and He is my Lord and Savior, and I will bow before no other. That is what I want to tell that person. You see, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I'm hoping none of you are. Now, why does Paul give these two verses? He gives them to tell the people of Rome that, one, he wants to show them the gospel, he wants to preach them the gospel, and then he wants them to be sure that they're not ashamed. Romans 16 and 17 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, quoting Habakkuk, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now that conjunction for links the opening words, I am not ashamed of the gospel, with what Paul has just said about being eager to preach to them. He outlines why he is not ashamed of the gospel and gives a further explanation, saying that because of the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, he's not ashamed. And why is he not ashamed? Because he glories in it. He wants to come to Rome. He says that he's eager in the context. He wants to tell the people the gospel. He wants to share it and make sure that if you're a believer, you know the gospel. Okay. Now, I can give you several reasons. When I had in school, I was taught not to say, I have eight reasons, because then you say, oh my, he's got eight reasons. No, I have several reasons, and you'll get through that. So those who have been in my class know that I love to fill in blanks and stuff, and I hope I didn't overwhelm you this morning. I thought it was put all those blanks in there so that you would write and stay awake, because, you know, change of time. Okay, the first reason, this is how you exposit a verse. If I can entice you to read Romans detailed, this is how you should go through every verse. Because if you do, you will be established. The first reason not to be ashamed of the gospel is the word gospel itself. Everybody knows that it means good news. It's a wonderful message that people can hear. Paul had said that in verse 1, the gospel of God. In verse 9, he says quite specifically, it is the gospel of the eternal Son. That is Paul's message. It is the good news of eternity and the most glorious and majestic message that mankind can hear. But a second reason for not being ashamed of the gospel is that it provides, what, salvation. That's an easy thing to read in the text. See, this isn't hard. It doesn't take much for somebody to go through here and tell me what you're going to talk about. It's as explicit as can be. But what does salvation mean? It must mean that we are delivered from sin. But how is that brought about? And you will find chapter after chapter in Romans that will tell you that and explain that to you. But I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. I guess they don't have Cliff Notes anymore. AI tells you what you need to do to pass your course. Anyway, the first thing that it does is it delivers you from the guilt of sin. All of us are born in a state of guilt, and all of our sins produce guilt in the sight of God. We are condemned by the law, and yes, he's talking about the law because Paul will talk about the law in Romans, and you are under the wrath of God. And something has to be done about it. And Paul says, this is solved in this salvation, and that is why he's not ashamed of the gospel. However, salvation delivers us from what? The power of sin. For the trouble with us is not simply that we are guilty. A further trouble is that we are slaves to sin and under its dominion. Man lost his freedom in the Garden of Eden the moment he listened to Satan. As a result of the fall, man cannot extradite himself. This salvation, Paul says, delivers us from the power as well as the guilt. This is the topic of chapters 5 through 8 in Romans. But we often forget that it delivers us from the pollution of sin. The pollution of sin. People routinely forget this. In many ways, it is the most terrible thing about sin. It's its pollution. By this I mean every part of us is polluted. Apart from the temptations that come out from outside, my very nature, and I'm pointing to me, is twisted and perverted. And there is something in me that drags me down, even when the devil is not dragging me down. It's an important matter, and we must never leave that out of consideration. So then the salvation is something that delivers us from the sin in a threefold manner. It restores us to the hope of glory when men fell into sin. And he came under the wrath of God, and the wrath of God sends the guilty to destruction. Paul is saying that he is not going to propound a new thought, a new philosophy, a good idea before you. He says, I have come to tell you about real deliverance. Salvation in its fullness, deliverance from sin, reconciliation with God, the hope of glory and eternal bliss. It is full salvation, and that is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. But an important thing that we must know is that it is God's way to salvation. In other words, it means that this is God's way of saving men. Paul does not mean he would come to them in Rome and he would tell them and others how to save themselves. The gospel is not an encouragement of self-effort. Instead, it's the announcement of what God has done to save us. This is what makes Paul glory in the gospel, and this is what should make us glory in the gospel. The law was something that man was required to keep, but the fall rendered him, what? Powerless to do it. Being the power of God, it is effective, and men always have been trying to save themselves. It is God who accomplishes the work of salvation. Do you see the contrast? The gospel is not something that tells you we must do it to save ourselves. It tells us that God has provided and produced his own way of salvation and how to apply it. It is God's salvation. And Paul is not only not ashamed, but he is ready to stand before anybody and tell them. Are you? Indeed, this is the story of the whole Bible. It is God who acts. Let us never use the term salvation glibly or lightly. Let us not stop at just saying, I'm saved or I have been saved. Let us put equal emphasis on the fact that we are being saved. We shall not be saved in this life, in this present world. That is when we reach glorification. So we are what? We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. It's not an instantaneous thing like some people believe. This salvation, this great salvation, is God's salvation. Thank God that we can say that. But the gospel is something else. It is powerful. The Greek word there is dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. The message of the gospel is powerful to save because it conveys the benefits of the saving acts of God, who in Christ died and was resurrected in those who believe, right? It does this in the form of declarations and promises. When believed, brings people into relationship of dependence on God and grace. No, it is the power of God, and we must be careful with all the terms. Now, look at the verse closely. It is powerful action on the part of God and not man. But negatively, we must say that the gospel is not about the power of God. It is not about the power of God. It is what? It is the power of God. That's what the text says. Now, to believe is to put full trust in God who justifies the ungodly by means of the cross, the resurrection. That's what we read in the gospel, right? Through intellectual assent, we can acknowledge faith, but the Pauline emphasis is on surrender to God as an act of will. That's believing, surrendering to God as an act of will. Pauline faith is not an agreement with a list of set of doctrines, but it is a trust in persons. That's why I can say with 100% confidence, 80% of the people who claim they are Christians are not. Now, what else do we learn from this verse? Well, it is the gospel for all. Notice Paul's logic. Why is this power, this dunamis, so effective? It's for everyone because it is God's power. If it were not for God's power, it would not be for anyone. The singular expression, to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, signifies that there must be an individual faith response to the message of God's saving grace, regardless of one's racial or religious background. Right? Verse 17. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. But the righteous man shall live by faith. There is no Christianity apart from revelation. Okay? That's why we have the revelation, the Word of God. There is no Christianity without this revelation. The Christian church, as she is today, because men have forgotten revelation. I preached in a church where the Bibles were kept in the closet, in the utilitarian closet. And my method for finding a church, as I've moved, I kind of stay outside on one Sunday, and if people are coming in with Bibles, I'll go to that church, right? It's getting a little harder, as you saw from my brother reading from his phone, but I still use that basic method. So revelation is unfolding, an unveiling of something. It is the direct opposite of what has been so popular for at least the last 100 years. It's been the last 100 years that people go to church and they don't hear about the word. Now I know you come here. I come here for Pastor Jeff. I know that I hear the word of God when he preaches. Amen? But I have been in churches where the Christmas message was about space aliens. Can you believe that? And communion, instead of being a solemn thing where you remember Jesus and reflect upon yourself, they have clown communion, where they teach the youth to be like clowns, and they go around in clown costumes giving out the elements. You don't realize that because you're in a place where the Bible is preached. It is the revelation of God. Now, this is the important part. Everything else has been it's minor. This is the important part. What is the content of this revelation? The content of the revelation is the righteousness of God. When we think of righteousness, we think it is one of God's attributes. Everything that God does is righteous. So one of his attributes, one of his character, must be what? That he is righteous. However, I ask you to read the text carefully. That is not what I think is being taught here. Here's my reason. If the gospel of Jesus Christ were merely a revelation of his holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God, and no more, far from being good news, it would be the most alarming news that we could hear. And this is the problem that Martin Luther had. And this is his understanding of his verse that ignited the Protestant Reformation. So what does it mean? Well, here it means a righteousness that comes from God, and a righteousness that satisfies God. Righteousness is that which is acceptable to God, which is well-pleasing in his sight. So righteousness in man must mean that man is capable of standing in the presence of God. Do you read the text that way? The first thing to note is the gospel of Jesus Christ is as much concerned about righteousness as law. Most of the book of Romans mentions law. The gospel of Jesus Christ is insistent upon man's righteousness in God's presence. If we are not clear about that, we shall have the wrong idea about the gospel of self. Is the gospel merely to give me forgiveness and deliver me from hell? Is the objective of the gospel to make me happy, to remove troubles and the worries of my life? Surely it does that, and thank God for that. But that's not why Jesus came. The objective of the Christian gospel is to answer the question that Job asked. How shall a man be just with God? The business of the gospel is to make us righteous in the sight of God, to make us acceptable with God, and to make us be able to stand in his presence. Are you ready for that? This can never be emphasized too frequently. It seems to me that this is a danger facing the church and evangelism. If you lose sight that this righteousness allows you to stand in the presence of God, you get believism instead of faith. You get a Christian who is not really concerned about righteousness. They can say we are no longer afraid of punishment and forgiveness, yes. But the real question is, does the salvation bring us into the presence of God? The gospel is concerned about righteousness every bit as much as the law. That is why Jesus satisfied the law on our behalf. We lose sight of that when we say something like, oh, we're under law but not under grace. The book of Romans speaks more about that in detail. The final note, and I'm sure you're all happy to hear that, is that the gospel shows how this righteousness can be ours. How does this righteousness become ours? It is from faith to faith. Now notice the importance of the word faith in these two verses. It's repeated four times. When a word is repeated in Scripture four times in two verses, you might want to stay along with it. Now, there's somebody in here who's probably counting and saying, I only see it three times, but the word translated believe is the same word translated for faith. So it's four times. I know there has to be somebody who's going to be looking at me and checking me. I want you to understand this, and I want to be real clear about this. The opposite of works is not faith. You ever realize that? No, the righteousness of Christ is the opposite of works. And it is this righteousness that comes to us, how? Through faith. So what then is faith? Faith is not something that exists in all men. It's not subjective possession of the whole of mankind, but it is how it is represented. Let me give you an example. I hear this example. The example of faith they normally use is a chair. You have faith when you sit in that chair that's going to hold you, right? Now, I want you to imagine that you're in a plane and you're flying to Hawaii. I would like to be going to Hawaii. And you say, I have faith in this pilot, and I have faith in this plane. That's not faith. Do you know what that is? That is the law of mathematical probability. You know that hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of people do the same thing, and most of them survive. So you're looking at the risk involved, and you're saying, hey, I might be able to survive this. Well, New Testament faith is talking about something different. We all know Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That faith is found in every Christian, but we really don't understand it. this verse says, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that expression mean, faith to faith? Well, it does not mean that faith is a condition of salvation. That may come to a surprise to some of you. Our faith is not the thing that determines salvation. How do I know that? Well, under the old dispensation, and yes, I'm a dispensationalist, God confronted people with his law. He said to them, you keep it, you'll be saved. But this is the new dispensation, and God does not speak of the law that much anymore. God simply says, you believe in my son, accept him. That's much easier than the law. Can we agree on that? A few minutes ago, I was talking about the righteousness of God. Our faith in the Lord Jesus is not our righteousness. That is, our faith does not constitute our righteousness. Faith is simply the method by which we receive that righteousness. Our faith does not justify us. If you begin to speak like that, and you need to be very clear on words, what are you doing? You're saying that your faith is works. Right? Get it? Just think about it. My faith is salvation. That's works. That can't possibly be what is meant here. Faith is the instrument, the channel through which the righteousness of Christ is given to you. And I and you are rendered capable of coming to faith. Now, here, there have been many explanations of this expression. You can go to any commentary and look at it. But I prefer to think of it this way. God's righteousness by faith is revealed in our faith, and it is only the man who has faith who sees it and accepts it and rejects it. So faith is the channel to which God's righteousness is channeled to you. Then he ends by quoting the prophet Habakkuk. He says that this concept is nothing new. Now, I've come to a conclusion, and I've gone way too long. But all the reasons for not being ashamed of the gospel and the deep understanding of them can be found in that book of Romans. I hope your appetite is whetted just enough this morning to look deeper into that book. And I hope that you have the same enthusiasm that Martin Luther had for it. I'd like to make one final point. In the introduction, I presented a lot of woke terms. My pronouns, cisgen, and all that. But there's one that I intentionally left out. That is the distinction between binary and non-binary. I went to the Oxford Dictionary because I was confused about this term. And when I was in school, binary was what? A number system, zero and ones. And then we have their number system, 0 to 10. But the Oxford Dictionary now says that non-binary is denoting having or relating to a gender identity that does not conform to traditional binary beliefs about gender, which indicate that all individuals are exclusively either male or female. Well, a professor at Dallas Seminary, a man I greatly admire, taught me to use a concept. If you've been in my classes, I've run it down all the time. My wife is prepared to run out the back door because I'm going to use it again. The term is Heilsgeschichte as a method of understanding the Bible. And I employ this, and I am thankful that he showed me. And basically, Heilsgeschichte is the German translation for salvation history. Heils, salvation, Geschichte, history. Basically, it means that there is a central theme through this Bible that puts conformity and takes away diversity in the Bible. It allows me to read the Bible so that I can go backwards and forwards. I can understand Song of Solomon and put it in a context that is suitable for preaching the word. Now, our God is not binary. No, he is very binary. He offers only two options. Remember in the beginning, the world was what? Formless and void. Hebrew was tohu vabohu. It was chaos. That's how Bruce Waltke used to identify it. And then God erupted into the world. Not erupted, but erupted. He came into the world and he created order. And order was binary. You know how I know? Heavens, earth, day, night, land, sea, male, female. After the fall, we returned to chaos. And this is where history begins, the salvation history. It begins at the fall. And chaos. We are living in chaos. And at some point in history, some point in Geschichte, the second person of the Trinity erupted into history. And he came to earth as the God-man. And through his death and resurrection, what? That's the gospel. The gospel was born. The means to salvation became evident. With this gospel, things return to binary. Either you believe the gospel or you don't. Either you're a Christian confessing with your mouth, what? And believing in your heart that Christ is Lord and Savior, or you're a pagan. The gospel accounts put it a different way. Either you're a sheep that hears his voice, or you're a goat. Either you're taking the long road of sorrows and burden to final glory, or you're taking the short road to destruction. The gospel is the pivot point in salvation history, where God intends ultimately binary terms, a new heaven, a new earth, just to eliminate the chaos. world that we see. As for me, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And my hope is that you are not ashamed as well. Please stand as we have our closing prayer. Now for our closing prayer, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to read a Puritan prayer that comes out of the Valley of the Vision collection. And in it, there's a section called the Weekly Shared Prayers. You pray together and you share your prayers in the morning and the evening as a group. Well, this comes on the sixth day. Funny about that, isn't it? Sixth day, and it's entitled The Gospel. So let us pray. The words, let them sink into our hearts. O thou most high, creator of the ends of the earth, governor of the universe, judge of all men, head of the church, savior of sinners, thy greatness is unsearchable, thy goodness is infinite, thy compassion unfailing, thy providence boundless, thy mercies ever new. We bless thee for the words of salvation, how important, suitable, encouraging are the doctrines, promises, and invitations of the gospel of peace. We are lost, but in it thou had presented to us a full, free, and eternal salvation. Weak, but here we learn, from help is found in one that is mighty. Poor, but in him we discover unsearchable riches. Blind, but we find he has treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank thee for thy unspeakable gift. Thy Son is the only refuge, foundation, hope, confidence. We depend upon his death, rest in his resurrection, desire to bear his image. May his glory fill our minds, his love reign in our affections, his cross inflame us with ardor. Let us Christians fill our various situations in life. Escape the snares to which they expose us. Discharge the duties that arrive from our circumstances. Enjoy with moderation their advantages. Improve with diligence their usefulness. And may every place and company we are in be benefited by us. Now the Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift you up in his countenance upon you, and may you have